This morning, as we turn, go ahead and turn to your turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. As we turn there this morning, I just want to warn you in advance, there will be some sort of scatological humor in the text this morning. In other words, there will be some bathroom humor, which is not normal in Scripture, but it is there today. And so for those of you who are a little bit more sensible, I'm going to warn you in advance that we will be hearing some of that. But again, this is all clean bathroom humor, if you will, if there is such a thing. So if you turn with me in Judges chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 12 and read through verse 30. Hear the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed. And he passed by the idols and escaped to Serah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your help. For the anointing of your spirit, that we might understand this text, that we might draw nearer to you by faith. We pray as well, Lord, that we would trust you for whatever our trials hold for us this day and in the next. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to grant us wisdom from on high, that you would give us all that we need to live a faithful and a godly life before you, that would give glory to you and would be good for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As a kid, one of my favorite television shows was The Greatest American Hero. Raise your hand if you've ever seen this show before. You know what I'm talking about? It was a story about an unlikely superhero named Ralph, who was a school teacher who worked at I think it was at nighttime. Well, one night he was driving home from work, and he sees an unidentified flying object in the sky, and he pulls his car over to go check it out. Immediately, he's sort of stuck in the light beam of this UFO. And is sort of in a trance-like state. Afterwards, the aliens fly away, and they leave him with a present, a box that has a suit in it, a special superhero suit that's red and black. And he takes it with him and goes back to the car. Unfortunately, he leaves the instruction booklet back at the site where he had gotten it. He loses the instructions. So he has no idea what kind of powers he has, nor does he know how to use those powers. And so sort of the gist of the theme of the TV show and of the story is the sort of the comic effect of this guy constantly by trial and error trying to figure out who he is and what he can do with very bad results. For instance, he can fly, but he has no idea how to land. And so every time he flies, he ends up running into some building and then falls down in a very undignified manner, right? So the one good thing he has going for it, though, is the fact that no one would ever suspect him of being a superhero because, first of all, his name's Ralph. He's a school teacher, and he just looks kind of funny in that regard, right? Well, in our text this morning, Ehud also is a very unlikely hero. He's nothing like the first judge that we just barely mentioned last week, Othniel. Othniel is sort of the archetypal hero. He is the ideal judge of Israel. And he's the one that the Israelites have come to expect, if you will, as a deliverer of God's people. But Ehud is really nothing like him at all. His story begins like all the other judges' stories begin. Something has happened where the Israelites have sinned. They've forgotten the Lord. They've lost their rest. They've lost their peace. And as a result, God ends up giving them an oppressor where instead of giving strength to the Israelites, he gives strength to their enemies, particularly to this king Eglon, who is the king of the Moabites, who also is in league with the Ammonites as well as the Amalekites. Now, that's a lot of names. Maybe you're not as familiar with them. But basically, the Moabites and the Ammonites are actually related to the Israelites. So Moab and Ben-Ami were sons of Lot, and Lot is Abraham's nephew, remember? In fact, it happened in a very unusual way because Lot and his daughters were running away from Sodom and Gomorrah. They're hiding in a cave, and the daughters are worried that they're not going to have children, and so what do? They get their dad drunk and have children through him. Very unusual cousins, if you will, right? Well, in the same way, the Amalekites are also related to the Israelites. The Amalekites were sons of Esau. Esau, if you remember, had married some pagan wives in a very unlawful way. And the Amalekites were his descendants. And their issue was that they were the ones who attacked the Israelites on their way out of Egypt through the wilderness, attacking the weakest of God's people, going after the women and the children. And as a result, God curses the Amalekites from generation to generation. And again, these are the oppressors of Israel, all of their cousins. All of their wicked cousins who hate Israel. And so already there's an aspect of just a heavy oppression upon them. Not only that, but it was the year 1406 is when Joshua first conquered Canaan, beginning with the city of Jericho, also known as the city of palms. On that particular day, you all know the story. After the Israelites had marched around the city seven times, they blew the trumpets. What happened? The walls came crumbling down, right? They came tumbling down. That was probably the most majestic memorial site in all of Israel at this point. Not only that, but if you remember, they also had set up those memorial stones after they had crossed over the Jordan River on dry ground, showing God's miraculous power in getting them into the promised land, showing that that second generation was going to have God's favor and help just as much as the first. So you have all of this going on. Now, what does the king of Moab do? Well, he sets up his new empire and his headquarters in the city of Palms in Jericho, the very place that Israel had glory. Not only that, but where the stones were, he had replaced those stones with these pagan idol stones, giving glory to his gods instead, right? So not only is it an oppression, but it really is sort of mocking the Israelites, saying you really aren't as great as you thought you were. Now, every year, for about 18 years, says, according here to Scripture, that the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites had exacted tribute from the Israelites, and someone was responsible for being one of the delegates to present those generous offerings unto the king. And we see that God raises up Ehud as an unexpected and unlikely deliverer for God's people as one of these delegates. And sort of for the sake of a sermon outline this morning, I want to give you three reasons why he is an unlikely savior, a very unexpected judge that you would not normally expect to have. Three reasons. First, because of his exceptional weakness. Second, because of his willful shamelessness. And then third, because of his triumphal derisiveness. If you don't get the first words, don't worry about it. There is an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. But let's consider, first of all, Ehud's exceptional weakness. As I mentioned already, Othniel is the ideal judge. He is a mighty warrior. He stands his ground. He fights side by side with his compatriots, and he prevails over the enemy. The the kind of judge you would want to have, right? Ehud is nothing like that at all. He's not even from the tribe of Judah, like Othniel was, but rather he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And if you remember, the last thing we hear about the tribe of Benjamin in the book of Judges is that they were failures. They had failed to drive out the hated Jebusites out of Jerusalem. And it's actually the first failure mentioned in the book of Judges in a long line of failures. So we see basically that you shouldn't expect anything good to come out of Benjamin. But nevertheless, this is the man that God chooses. That's the first surprise. The second surprise is the fact that he's left-handed. The word Benjamin, the tribe from which he comes, literally means son of my right hand. And yet he's left-handed. All right. Now, if you know anything about ancient Near Eastern peoples, anyone who's left-handed is almost assumed to be a sinister person. There's something wrong with that guy, if you will. And we see throughout this and throughout Scripture, you see a number of examples of that left-handedness often associated with wickedness, whereas right-handedness is often associated with honor and strength. For instance, we think of someone sitting at the right hand of the king as an honorable position to be in. Same way, we see someone who holds the right arm of the sword of the Lord as someone who's strong in the Lord. To give you an example, Exodus chapter 15, verse 6. Moses praises God for saving Israel out of Egypt, and he says this about the Lord. He says, "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy." Which makes it all the more surprising, the fact that the God of the right hand would use a left-handed savior. But it's not just the fact that he's left-handed. The scripture implies that he's also deformed in his right hand. In other words, he's a cripple. He's maimed in some way and is not able to use that right hand, which is probably why he was chosen as one of the delegates to give the tribute to the king. He would be the last one suspected of providing any danger or provocation to the king and to his people. So he, along with the delegation that are bringing the carts of goods to the king, they make their way past the stone idols. They head into the king's headquarters, into the city of palms. And the delegation that Ehud is with, they have no idea what he is planning. This is not something he's doing with them. He's doing it all on his own. And we find there that they would not have suspected him either, because, again, he's hiding an 18-inch dagger under his cloak, and he's not telling anyone what he's doing. They have no idea that he's planning regicide, but that's what he's doing. So after they delivered their goods, and more than likely he was one of the most ingratiating, you know, one of the most slavish, humble-looking men that day before the king's entourage, as soon as they get to the stone statues, Ehud, filled with zeal for the Lord and for his people, he turns around. He separates himself from the rest of the Israelites and goes back to the palace. And it's interesting because it says he has a secret message for the king. In the Hebrew, the word for message, dabar, can also mean a plot or a thing. So it could also mean he has a secret plot against the king, or he has a secret thing, if you will, hidden under his cloak for the king. Right? So you'll find a lot of play on words throughout this text. If anything, I'd say if it was just a message, you might say it's a rather pointed message. Some of you will get that later on. The question, though, is why the king would allow such a man alone in his presence in the first place. Well, you need to know something about pagan idolatry in the first place. Oftentimes, pagan seers or prophets were often deformed. And it's as if their gods were working through some aspect of deformity. So the very fact that this guy has something wrong with him makes them believe that perhaps God is indeed speaking through him. And in fact, if his entourage is paying attention, because I'm sure they're watching the team leave, it's when he gets to those pagan idols that he turns around. So perhaps he's gotten a message from one of those idols. In fact, when he says he has a secret message from God, he doesn't use the word Yahweh. He uses the word Elohim, which is a generic term for God that any of the Moabites would have used as well. So it's pretty possible that they already believe that he is a divine figure. Are you working, speaking on behalf of the divine? But the very last thing that the king would possibly expect would be that he's trying to kill him, especially due to that exceptional weakness. That's the first surprise. Then the second thing that makes Ehud such an unlikely savior is his willful shamelessness. Again, unlike Othniel, who stood his ground and fought valiantly for God's people, Ehud is more of a maneuvering, deceptive, pretending type of man who says he has something good for you when in fact he's planning to do you harm. When Eglon hears that Ehud has a secret message from God, Eglon actually stands up in reverence to hear that message from him. So again, he has total trust in him as a man. But then we see, it's almost as in slow motion, we see this crafty individual who's sort of like already, you know, in a reverent, bowed down position. You see his left hand come out from underneath his cloak and then take his arm and stab it right down into the belly of the king. And he dies. Now, that's where the story gets really interesting, though. We're told that Eglon was a big man. The Hebrew says he's overly healthy. In other words, he's obese. And the type of dagger that Ehud is wielding, it has no cross piece on it. So when he stabs him in the belly, it goes all the way in, and the rolls of fat immediately cover it over. So it goes all the way from the front to the back of his body. And when that happens, we see immediately the king's feces come out all over the floor. Now, quickly, Ehud locks the door to the king's chamber. He's trying to figure out a way to escape, right? He's done the dirty job. He wants to get out now. Now, what you need to know about the roof of the palace is that on that roof, the king had a privy chamber. In the Hebrew, the term for the privy chamber is literally the chamber where something happens. Sort of euphemistic, if you will, sort of like our word restroom. Right, no one actually goes to a public bathroom because they want to rest, right? In the same way, something happens here, and as a result, Ehud, in order to evade capture, climbs down into the hole where something happens. And he climbs down the septic system and on his way out of the palace and begins to run past the stone statues. Of course, that's how Ehud got his name. Ehud. You can imagine the smell and the look of this guy as he's making his escape. But again, he is clearly a surprising savior because of his willful shamelessness. And then third, Ehud is also an unlikely savior because of his triumphal derisiveness, both his personal victory over the king as well as his compatriots' victory over the Moabites is a constant act of mockery against them. That's how this story is being told. It's meant to be a derisive account of the events themselves. For hours, it begins with the king in the privy chamber. For hours, the guards are standing outside of his room thinking that somehow he's either constipated or in the midst of a very long bowel movement, and they're afraid to interrupt them because they know how wrathful he can be and how humiliated he would be if they interrupted him. Now, they wait until the point of unreasonableness, and then finally they come in with the key. They open the door, and they see their pompous, unregal-like king laying on the floor in a pile of his own dung. It's meant to be funny. The Israelites are meant to laugh at this, you see. It's a mocking of this particular man. That's the first sign of his ridicule, but even his name itself is probably a take on his name. Eglon literally means calf. Or bull. And so it's the idea that you have a fattened calf ripe for slaughter. And the very idea is that they have been giving tribute, the Israelites have been giving tribute to him for 18 years to fatten him up for this particular day so that they can slaughter him. That's the way it's been told. Even his dagger, his blade, is in the Hebrew, it's a word that's normally used in reference to the fire for a sacrifice. So it's the idea that he is the burnt offering unto God, the fattened calf killed for God's glory. In a sense, you could say that the story is meant to be taken sort of like Hans Christian Andersen's The Emperor Has No Clothes, right? At first, it seems like he's just this regal, invincible figure, but then the child looks at him and points and says, hey, this is ridiculous. He's got no clothes on. It's the same way, you see. It's meant to poke fun at this king who had humiliated them for so many years. Now he himself is being humiliated. But he's not the only object of derision in the text. We also see the troops, the Moabite people, also being mocked. After Ehud escapes from the palace, he rallies his men on the other side of where the stone statues are, and immediately they go and surround the city of Jericho and cut them off at the fords of the Jordan River so they can't escape. Moab's on the other side of the Jordan River. So they're trying to stop them from getting to where their reserves are, and they do. It says 10,000 strong and able-bodied Moabites are slaughtered that day by the river. But again, the Hebrew can be used in different ways with the words. The word strong and able-bodied men can also be presented as big and fat men. So it's as if these same men have also been profiting off the produce and the grain that they have been receiving for the last 18 years from the Israelites. And so it's the idea that the reason why they're slaughtered is because they're too fat to run away from the Israelites, you see. Now, that's not really what happened, but it's sort of the way the story's being told in order to mock them. So even, as one commentator put it, even the Holy Spirit at times works through the inspired writers of Scripture to add a little spice to the story so that you can laugh. Nobody's laughing yet, but you have to get the point of the humor. Then the last object of derision is the idols themselves. If you'll notice in the text, twice it keeps mentioning the idea that he goes past the idols to the king's palace and then back from the idols on the way out of the palace. In fact, the idols themselves frame the whole story altogether. That's meant to be seen on purpose, again, to mock the idols. The fact that the idols are helpless to prevent Ehud from slaughtering their king. And the idols are also helpless to defend those 10,000 Moabites from being slaughtered by the Jordan River. This too is surprising that Ehud's deliverance would lead to such derisiveness of the king, of his people, as well as of their idols. So what's the point of it? Why is this story here in the first place? It really is an unusual account in the book of Judges. It's not one that's often covered in Sunday school classes. It's not one that's as well remembered as Gideon or Samson or some of the others. But why is this here? Ultimately, the author of the book of Judges is helping you to see that the sons of Judah are the rightful heirs to the throne in Israel, as opposed to the sons of Benjamin. Again, we see that David is a son of Judah, right? Whereas King Saul, who is he? He's a son of Benjamin. Big difference between the two men. David is considered to be sort of the man of God's own heart, the man of God's right hand. Whereas King Saul is meant to be seen as sort of that left-handed savior who's just a little sinister, who does it in all the wrong ways. He does win some battles, but he's not the man that you want for your king. Just as Ehud was underhanded, so too was King Saul, right? We know that Ehud assassinates a king. This is never commended in Scripture anywhere. In the same way, we see King Saul is slaughtering 85 priests in the town of Nob. Do you remember that? Just because he could. But he dared to touch God's anointed men in the same way that Ehud touched an anointed king, if you will. The assassination of a king is never considered something good anywhere in Scripture. And yet, David, on the other hand, if you remember, he's being pursued by Saul all over the place. He has multiple opportunities to kill Saul. Remember? Even his men are saying, just take him. Take his life and be done with it. And yet David says, how could I raise my hand to God's anointed one? You see, there's a big difference between the son of Judah and the son of Benjamin. Therefore, Ehud and anyone who's like him is not the type of savior you really want. Whereas Ehud is duplicitous, he's deceptive, he's underhanded. The true king, and certainly the true savior, Jesus Christ, he commits no sin. There's no deceit found in his mouth. It's never upon his lips at all, right? Big difference between Jesus and Ehud. Same way, strangely, the Spirit of God is not mentioned as being upon Ehud like it was upon Othniel. He's strangely absent. Whereas we know that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit from the very beginning of his ministry. So there are quite a bit of differences between a true Savior and who. Nevertheless, he still does point us to Christ in a number of ways. Jesus also, if you think about it, was a surprising Savior. He wasn't like Othniel. He didn't come just taking out all of their enemies and wielding the sword. He came not in strength, but he came in exceptionable weakness. Isaiah 53, we're told, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men. We esteemed him not. Indeed, we even crucified him in weakness, the scripture says. But Paul also says that God's weakness is stronger than man's strength. And often God saves in very unusual ways. Not only was he weak, but like Ehud, he also was somewhat shameless, if you will, in his work of salvation. If you remember, he leaves the riches and splendors of heaven in order to save his people from oppression. Literally, he enters into our squalor. He enters into our filth. He enters into our wretchedness in order to save us from that filth and that sin. Martin Luther said this. He said, this life is a crap house compared to the glories of heaven. And I'm using a kinder word than the word he actually used. Literally, Christ has to enter into our filth in order to save us. So no matter what Ehud did in climbing down that hole in which something happens, is nothing in comparison to what Christ did and was willing to do to save us. I mentioned one of the devotionals this last week, how God is pictured as actually going into the house of prostitution and making a deal with some shady character to buy his wife back from her whoredom. That is what our relationship to Christ is like. Literally, he's having to dirty his hands just to be where we are in order to reclaim us and to redeem us. Jesus willingly, unashamedly, enters into our shameful condition in order to save us from ourselves and from our sin and from hell. But also like Ehud, there's something of a triumphal mockery in Christ's victory on the cross. We read in Psalm 2, very well-known passage, says, whenever the kings of the earth take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, what does God do? He laughs at them. Literally, it says he holds them in derision. Now, we don't often think about that in terms of the cross, but do you realize that on the day in which all of the demons cooperated with all of the evil men to put Jesus on the cross, and thought that they had accomplished something great. In heaven, at that very moment, God is laughing at them and mocking them and deriding them because of their foolishness, thinking that they're actually accomplishing anything. On that fateful day, here's what Paul says, Colossians chapter 2. He says, you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God is accomplishing something awesome on the cross at the very moment that the devil thinks he's doing anything. But then he adds at the end of that passage in Colossians 2, Paul says, God disarms the rulers and authorities and he puts them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Literally, God is laughing at them when Christ is on the cross. And God is laughing even more when he is raised from the dead on the third day. For although at the time, the enemies of God were mocking Christ, they were derailing him, they were spitting upon him, they were laughing at him, it was God who in the end got the last laugh. You could say in a way that the Lord is picturing the devil and all of his demons as just a bunch of fat men who are too fat to run away from God's wrath. He's mocking. And that's one of the blessings of our salvation in Christ. He helps us to laugh with him, you see, over our enemy, the devil. He fills our mouths with laughter. Psalm 126, the psalmist says this, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." Indeed, the Lord has done great things for us. He not only has saved us, but he has restored gladness to our hearts, even restored laughter to us, that we might give him all the glory and praise. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that this very unusual story has been recorded for us in Scripture. There is still much here that we have not talked about. There have been hundreds and thousands of books that have been written about this and about every other passage in Scripture, books beyond which we, any of us, could read. Lord, we thank you that not only have you filled their minds, the authors of those books, with creative and exhorting thoughts about your word. We thank you as well that you have put within our own hearts hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've given us joy in the Lord. You've restored laughter to us. Lord, I pray for any here today, Lord, that have felt oppressed by the devil, have felt oppressed by their enemies. Oh, Lord, that you would show them once again that you still sit on your throne, and that you still deride your enemies and mock at them with great laughter, knowing that nothing that they ever aspire to accomplish will ever be fulfilled apart from your holy will. Oh, Lord, help us to rest in your plan. Help us to rest in your strength. Help us to rest in you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.